Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. You can find that on page 1201. I point that out because this is a little piece of scripture that's wedged in here that is easily missed. Philemon follows it. Philemon is even shorter. Titus, the third chapter, and I want to read the first eight verses with you. Paul writes, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying." And I want to stress, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I've chosen this passage of Scripture to help us think about our experience and engagement with the Lord's Supper this morning, and I've chosen this very carefully. There is this dynamic in life called familiarity, isn't there? You know what familiarity is. To be familiar with something is to be well acquainted with something, right? To be very well acquainted, to be very familiar. Sometimes so well acquainted and so well familiar that you stop noticing what is familiar. You stop paying attention to what is familiar because it's always there. It's always around you. You stop responding to what is familiar because you just get used to it. And so, for instance, you put on a new watch. You're given a watch for a birthday as a gift or Christmas, or you fancy a watch, you buy this watch, you put it on your wrist, and you notice it for about a day. And after that day, you kind of get used to it, and the only time you're aware that you're wearing this watch is when you, what time is it? But otherwise, for the better part of the day, you have no idea that it's on your wrist. Or that first door ding or nick in your car door. You notice it and it kind of, oops, gets to you. And then you forget about it because it's always there. You see it, but you don't really notice it. You just get used to it. Or you move into a new house and the first day that you move in, you see all these things. So you make a list of all these things that you're going to fix, all of these things you're going to change, all of these things that you're going to paint. Some of you have been living in your house for a good number of years, and you still have this list, and nothing is crossed off because you've gotten used to it. You no longer notice these things. And this phenomena isn't limited to the things that are about us in life. It's one of the greatest challenges that we face spiritually, being familiar, getting used to it. And here's what I mean. So many of us have grown up in a Christian home. Not all of us, but many of us. Many of us have been raised in a Christian community. Not all of us, but many of us. Many of us have been educated in a private Christian school. Not all of us, but many of us. Right? Many of us have attended church all of our lives, ever since we were young. We cannot remember a time when we did not hear about Jesus. And it is familiar to us. And we are so blessed. But sometimes our familiarity with the Christian faith can cause us to lose sight of the wonder of our salvation. And that's what I want to think about with you in these few moments before we come to the table. We lose sight, we get used to the wonder of our salvation. We get used to the idea of a Savior on a cross. We're so familiar with the cross that we forget that the cross is nothing more than an instrument of torture devised centuries ago, something that the Roman historian Cicero called the most cruelest form of torture ever devised by humankind. But we get used to that. We wear crosses around our necks. We see crosses on steeples in churches. Crosses are all around us. We get so used to the idea of a cross. We get used to the idea that we are forgiven, because we've been hearing about this all of our lives. We grow accustomed to the fact that we have the Bible, God's Word to us. In fact, we get so used to this book that is so familiar to us that we can go days without even opening it. We get used to the idea that we have God's attention every time we turn our thoughts to Him in prayer. We take for granted the church and worship services and people in the church that provide encouragement and support to us. And the wonder of what God has done for us becomes like the watch on our wrists. It's still there, but for large chunks of time, we seem not to notice. And then there's another danger with familiarity. Not only is it possible for Christians to get used to God's grace in their lives, but we can get used to the presence of sin in our lives. At one time or another, it may have bothered us. At one time or another, it may have pricked our conscience. But we've learned to live with it. We've learned to tolerate it. And this often happens. The idea of getting used to particular sins in our life, it often happens when we lose sight of the sheer wonder of God's grace in our lives, the sheer wonder of what God has done for us. So this morning I want to spend a few moments with you thinking about the wonder of our salvation and the wonder of what God has done for us and is continuing to do in our lives. And I want to use these words written to Titus all these centuries ago as our guide. Paul, who never lost sight of what God had done for him, keenly aware always, if you read his writings in the New Testament, keenly aware always of God's work in his life, this is what he writes in verse 3. He says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions, all kinds of pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." So what Paul is doing is he's talking about our need for salvation. He's talking about the human condition. And Paul was keenly aware of his own fallenness. He was keenly aware, can you imagine living with the memory of being the greatest persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine how that must have pained him in all of those years following his encounter with Christ, when Christ looked him in the eye on that road to Damascus. These were painful memories for Paul, the bitterness that was in his heart, the hatred toward Christ's followers, the anger that was within him. Paul knew well the condition of the human heart as he writes about this in his letter to the Ephesians. Here's what he says. Here's how he describes the spiritual condition of the human heart apart from God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Spiritually dead. We are dead. Apart from God's grace and his power, that would be the condition of our lives. So imagine for a moment the power of God not present in your life. If you could, just imagine for a moment. Imagine no whispers of the Holy Spirit to make your conscience tender. No Bible to guide you. No church to encourage you and give you support. Imagine the destructive tendencies that you and I are capable, both to ourselves and to others, given unhindered sway over our lives, left unchecked. And Paul says that would be you, and that would be me. And think about where you'd be if God left you on your own. If there was no intervention, think about where you would be and what sin could do in your life. As Katie said this morning, the good news is that God did not leave us on our own. It is not the end of the story. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So Paul goes now from our need for salvation to God's response. What was God's response? God's response was his saving grace. He saved us. And that's a phrase on which this whole passage of Paul turns. He saved us not because of our righteousness, Paul says, but because of his mercy. Because of God's mercy, God sent his Son to the cross to pay the punishment for our sins. I don't know about you, but maybe everything in your life you've earned. Maybe everything in your life you have because you have worked so hard for. And you've accomplished much. And you've achieved. But not this. This, friends, is a gift. Imagine what it would be like if this were not so now. Imagine where you would be if God was not a merciful God. Imagine if your eternal destiny hinged on your quote-unquote righteousness. In other words, on your ability to earn your way to good standing before God. Imagine the anxiety of never knowing whether or not you are good enough. Make the cut. Imagine the gnawing feeling of hopelessness. That no matter how hard you try, of never being able to please a God who demands perfection. Imagine, no matter how hard you try, of never being able to quite measure up, never being able to be accepted in God's eyes, never being able to make the grade. And that's where we would be, except, Paul says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of the righteous we had done. This is not because of anything that we have, there isn't, not because of what we've accomplished or earned or merited or deserved, but because of his mercy. And so this morning, I want to remind you that every time that you hear the word grace, and every time that you read or say the word mercy, every time you hold the piece of bread that Jesus said was his body broken for you, every time you taste from the cup that Jesus said was his blood poured out for you, it's nothing to take for granted. It is your salvation. It is your life. It is your hope. It is your confidence. It is the wonder of God's grace. Well, let's read on. Paul writes, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. From spiritual death, Paul spoke about that in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and now to the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life and who continually does his renewing work in your life and mine. Every time that you and I have an aspiration to be better Christian, every time that we're convicted of sin and move to confess, every time that we stand firm against temptation, every time that we are led to do what is right, every time that we are motivated to serve, that's not just coincidence. That is not to be taken for granted. That is not something or some things to be used to. It's no tribute to our own character. That's God's work of salvation in you and in me. That's the Holy Spirit engaged in his renewing work in our lives, helping you to grow in your faith, helping you to become more and more like Jesus Christ himself. So you think about what you would be without the Holy Spirit regenerating you, without the Holy Spirit renewing you, without the Holy Spirit doing his transforming work in you, and you live with the wonder of that every day. And then verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Now imagine that there's no hope of eternal life. Imagine for a moment living under the reality that this world is all there is. So you live and you die and there is nothing more, nothing more. Dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. Those words often, those phrases often spoken at committal services. But nothing more. You and your family and everyone you love, nothing more than a collection of atoms that have no purpose, that have no future. We're just a cosmic accident, as the evolutionary biologist Stephen Gould once described us. But listen, if we're just cosmic accidents living in a universe of random events and detached indifference, where do we find any meaning? Where do we find any purpose in our lives? Where do we find any meaning in suffering? If we're just cosmic accidents without any meaning and without any future, what do you say to people who have lost a loved one because of cancer? What do you say? If there's no meaning in the present, Where is there any hope in the future? If there is no meaning in the present and there is no hope in the future, where do we find comfort in death? And this is where you and I would be without the confident assurance of God's salvation at work in our lives. Thank God we do not need to despair. As a matter of fact, far from despairing, Paul says that we are heirs. In other words, we're children. We are a son. We are a daughter of God. And elsewhere, particularly in the book of Ephesians, he talks about what lies ahead for us, what our inheritance is as an heir. Not only do we experience the blessings of a God who walks with us, of a God who loves us, of a God who is so involved in our lives that he sent his son to die for us to take away the problem of sin, but there is this future that awaits heirs of God. And then Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. What is he saying? He's saying, you can take this to the bank. He says, you can stake your life on this. He's saying, this is 110% gospel truth. So this morning, I would remind you that every time you experience hope in the face of discouraging circumstances, every time that you face a measure of comfort in the face of death, every time you experience an inner resolve to somehow keep going, it is no accident. It is no tribute to your own perseverance. It is the gift of hope which salvation brings. Verse 8. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Devote themselves to doing what is good. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, here it is in verse 8 of chapter 3. If you look at 9 and 10 and 11 of chapter 3, Paul speaks about doing good in all of these places. In verses 1 and verse 2, nine, 10, and 11, he gives specific examples that are deeply rooted in the context of his day. Do what is good, says Paul. After all, look what God has done for you. After all. Why is it so important? Because doing what is good is the only appropriate response to the wonder of God's saving grace in our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism brings this out in its summary of the Christian faith. It starts with the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is it? That I belong, right? In body and soul, in life and death, to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, who gave himself for me. The wonder of our salvation. And then it talks about the problem, just as Paul talked about the problem, and that is sin. And then it moves on to God's response, just as Paul moved on to God's response, and that is grace and mercy. And then it goes on to talk about our response to what God has done. At service. You think about that. We do what is good as a way of expressing to God our gratitude for his ongoing work of salvation in our lives. Is there any better way to express our profound gratitude for the gift of salvation than to devote ourselves to living life as He calls us to live? How do we express gratitude to anyone? Well, one way is a verbal gratitude, right? But an even more telling way of expressing a profound sense of gratitude is action. And so it is, we live a life of service. So it is that we live life as He calls us to live. So this morning, I want to call you to remember. And as you take the sacrament, the bread and the cup, I want to call you to remember three things. I want to call you to remember, first of all, the wonder of your salvation. Don't let your familiarity with the gospel and your Christian faith dull your sense of awe at what God has done for you. Don't let it. Can you imagine what that does to the heart of God? When we get so used to the idea of a cross. Don't ever take His love and His grace and His mercy for granted. Don't get so used to it that you stop appreciating the intensity of His love demonstrated on the cross. Don't lose sight of the wonder of it all. Here's the second call to remember, and that is the call to grateful living. Devote yourself then to a life of gratitude. Devote yourself to a life of service to God and to the people that God loves. Show your gratitude to God. Bring delight to His heart. Do good, says Paul. Do the good that God would have you to do, says Paul. But there's something else that I would encourage you to remember, and that is this. Remember those who do not know the joy of salvation. Because I think that's something else that we can so easily get used to. I mean, the idea of people not knowing. We talk about that a lot in this church. And yet, I wonder if in all of our talk, we just go about our daily lives kind of used to the idea that there's a world and a community around us of people who don't experience what we do. I think sometimes you and I get used to the idea that there are people that we work with. We get used to there are people on our street also. We get used to the idea that there are people who have no forgiveness of sins and have not tasted God's mercy, and not experienced God's grace. And worse yet, they don't have the hope of eternal life. And they find purpose and meaning in a wide variety of things. But real purpose, real meaning, real confidence, particularly in the face of difficulty and adversity. And sometimes we get used to this idea and we hardly think about it anymore. And I found myself writing these words, and then we just have a new family who's moved in to the left of us. And suddenly occurred to me, I've never wondered whether these folks are church-going people. I've never wondered whether or not these people are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And there's something wrong if that thought, that question never occurs to me. Jesus never got used to the idea of people facing eternity apart from God. Never did. He always noticed people and their need for God. And he loved them, and he wept over them, and he gave his life for them. And I wonder what it would be if all of us started noticing these people like Jesus noticed them. You know, there are people today who are worshiping in Christian churches all across this world who are in those churches because someone reached out. Someone thought to ask the question. Someone had it within them to reach out to them and share with them the wonder of salvation. That leaves me wondering who somewhere in my life and who somewhere in your life needs to know the wonder of God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, rekindle within us a spirit of awe and wonder in the face of minds and hearts that often have grown so accustomed, so familiar, so used to the very idea of your amazing love for us. And I pray that as we take the bread and as we drink of the cup this morning, you will impress upon us again the intensity of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.